Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be here. For those of you who have not had a chance to meet me yet, my name is Brad Wheeler, and I serve as an associate pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church there in the heart of our nation's capital. And my wife and I, along with our children, have had the joy of your hospitality and your warmth and kindness this past week, and we've been blessed by that. Very thankful for that. Though if you know anything about my story, this is actually the last place I ever thought I would be. For I was actually raised in a Unitarian home. Any former Unitarians? Maybe even current Unitarians here? Not a single hand, and I'm not surprised. If you know anything, the joke about Unitarians, it's all about the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston. And that's fitting, because that's actually where my family is from. But I was raised in Santa Cruz, California, which makes Berkeley often look a lot like Mayberry compared to Santa Cruz. I played water polo in high school, in college, and no, that does not involve horses in the water. I was genuinely asked that question, not by someone here, but by someone nearby. And they didn't really even play football in my high school. And so you all go crazy over the SEC, and I have to self-consciously remind myself they're not talking about Securities and Exchange Commission. You know, this is the Southeastern Conference. But God wonderfully saved me, and some of you are thinking, yeah, he saved you into the SEC. But he did. He wonderfully saved me. When I was a teenager, I knew nothing about Jesus. You studied the Bible, perhaps in Sunday school. When I occasionally went to Unitarian Sunday school, we studied botany. We literally grew plants. We were green before it was cool to be green. But someone gave me a Bible, and there, just alone in my room, just reading through the Gospels, God convinced me of the truth of his word, the power of the resurrection, my own sin, and I became a Christian. He converted me. You want a philosophy for youth ministry? Get your youth into the Bible and watch the Holy Spirit work through God's word as it changed me. But ministry, no way. My wife said she would always marry a pastor. I said, well, you'll never marry me because there's one thing I will never be, and that's a pastor. In my pride, I believed that pastors were those who just couldn't cut it in the real world, but I had my plans and the Lord had better plans. And over the past 15 years, God has just grown me in a deep, passionate love for his bride, the local church. And that's because Christ loves the local church. You see, many Christians think God's plan is primarily about them, and the church is secondary. The church is a mere sort of instrument to their own personal fulfillment. But if you've read Ephesians 3, you know that's not the case. For it teaches the church is actually the meaning of human history. And I'm significant. Any of us are significant only insofar as we are found in Christ and united to that body of a local church, that display, that glorious display of Christ's rule and reign on earth. My friends, that is an awesome privilege. That's what we all get to be a part of this morning as we gather together. And so it is a great privilege, a great honor to be here and to be considered as your next senior pastor. But let me pray just once more before we actually dive in to God's word together. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thought about the goodness of your word as Stephen prayed. Lord, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from your mouth. And so, Father, we pray that by your word, you would convict and instruct us, make us more and more into your people, even as we gather and hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Legacies. They're the part of ourselves that we leave behind. They're our obituaries, not told so much with words, but by the conduct of our own lives. You know, haunted by the vastness of eternity, we wonder, how will we be known to those generations beyond our grasp? How will our distant footsteps, how will they echo through the corridors of eternity? When strangers utter our names, what will they say about us, if anything at all? See, this is the stuff that legacies are made of. And perhaps the only thing more haunting than not having a legacy would be to have one and then lose it. So just ask Lance Armstrong, a brash Texan competing in the competitive sport of cycling. The Tour de France is going on right now. This was his sport. And he fought cancer and overcame it, and whose grit and determination drove him to a Herculean sort of 7 straight record Tour de France victories. And as he retired, many just considered him to be a shoo-in for the next governor of Texas. But if you know the story, you know what happened next. There were doping allegations, bribery, lies, that infamous Oprah interview. And it seems that the man who cheated death just couldn't stop cheating. And in a single day, lawsuits clawed back $150 million. He's been banned for life, not only from competitive cycling, but from all competitive sport. Just this last year, he even got kicked out of a local swim meet in his own hometown of Austin, Texas. You know, whether or not we're talking about Lance Armstrong or Pete Rose or Stephen Ambrose, there's nothing so humiliating as a legacy lost. Now, UBC, you've inherited a rich gospel legacy. Over a half century of gospel faithfulness through men like HD and Mike, the thousands of students and families who have called this church home, the many others you've sent out as pastors and as missionaries and as seminary professors. I wonder, how does one sustain a legacy? You know, UBC, how should you sustain the legacy that's been entrusted to you? Well, to help us consider this question, I want us to turn in our Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. To the book of 2 Timothy. So if you have a Bible, please go ahead and turn with me. The book of 2 Timothy. And as you do, let me just give you a little bit of context. 2 Timothy is the Apostle Paul's final letter. You can think of it as his last will and testament. And it's a book about legacies, those we inherit and those we're called to pass along, symbolized in this relationship between the expiring Apostle Paul and his young protege, Timothy. We actually read in Deuteronomy about a similar sort of passing of the baton, right, as Moses' ministry was coming to an end as he passed it on to Joshua. Well, as we open 2 Timothy, Paul is not gracing the halls of power. He's not posing for portraits that are going to hang prominently on denominational walls. No, Paul's in prison. And we read in 2 Timothy 2:9 that chains dig into his sore, bony wrists. And he's there in a hole, and with a winter chill in the air, he pleads for Timothy to bring him his cloak in 2 Timothy 4. Now, he's had a court hearing, but he's not hopeful. 2 Timothy 4:6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. It seems the executioner's axe is already overhead. And some 1,000 miles east is young Timothy in Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. And the church that Paul had planted and pastored for years, that very church is in disarray. Heretics have stormed the gates. Her faithful leaders are breaking rank. They're deserting in droves. And they're at risk, as we enter into 2 Timothy, they're at risk of forfeiting their own legacy. So Paul writes to encourage an embattled Timothy. And in verses 1 to 7, there's a key word, that word remember. Verses 1 to 2, he's saying, remember my gospel. And then in verses 3 and 5, he's saying, remember the rich genealogy, Timothy, that you received from Lois and Eunice. And then he's saying in verses 6 and 7, remember God's gift, the gift of the Spirit. And so buttressed with this newfound confidence and joy, Paul now speaks to how Timothy can sustain this rich gospel legacy that he's inherited. So let's listen in to 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 18. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what's been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Now, if that key word in verses 1 to 7 is remember, I wonder if you picked up on that sort of repeating theme in verses 8 to 18. Well, it's that call not to be ashamed. Not to be ashamed. Look down with me, verse 8. Paul will implore Timothy, do not be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord. And then if you look down at verse 12, right, though he suffers, Paul will say of himself, but I am not ashamed. And then down in verse 16 of Onesiphorus, he says, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. For here's the thing, if you've come as a Christian this morning, there are only two options for Christians, shame or suffering. Those are our two options. Look down to verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. According to verse 8, you can either be ashamed of Jesus or you can suffer for him. But there's not another way. Now, as the cultural forces that we live in, as they seek to back Christianity into a corner, we desperately want there to be another way. We want them to be a third way, some way where we can love Christ and yet still be loved by the world. But Paul's saying that's a pipe dream. Wake up. They just didn't reject Jesus. They crucified him. You know, too often we have these images of Jesus as if he was some ancient version of sort of Mother Teresa or Nelson Mandela, you know, peacefully fighting for justice and for equality all the while. Much of the world was sort of in applause and cheering him on as he went. But that image couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus was never going to be nominated for any Nobel Peace Prizes. The Jews found Jesus contemptible, and the Romans found him subversive. If Jesus lived today, his reception would be no different. His first words, the very first words out of his mouth in Mark, are repent. Repent. He would walk right into this room, and the first thing he would say is that you are a sinner. You are not okay. You've offended God. You're on your way to hell. We all are. A place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and God is right to send you there because he is perfectly good and none of us are. And we think, you know, whoa there, Jesus, that's not very politically correct of you. And there are, in fact, we think many paths to God, and he would say, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. You know, hey, Jesus, you're not making me feel all peaceful inside with this talk. And he would say, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. Jesus knew his message, the gospel, would drive a deep wedge even between the closest of friends and families. You think, but Jesus, I love my family. Sure, you wouldn't cause me to choose between you and my family. And he would say, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Oh, Jesus, relax. You know, at the end of the day, aren't we all sons of God? And he would say, I'm a son of God and you are sons of the devil. Right? That's what he says, John 8:44. I could keep going, but do you feel the weight of his message? Do you feel Jesus get under your skin? Do you feel him irritate, even enrage you? That's the effect he had. If he were to go down to the city council meeting down here in Fayetteville, he wouldn't receive a warm reception. Right? His message was antagonistic so often to our own sense of right and wrong. He was shameful. He was despicable, loathsome to so many. And now it seems that some there in Ephesus We're trying to offer a better way, a way without all the shame and suffering. They wanted to offer the comforts of Christ without having to bear at all the cross of Christ. And we all want such a way, but it just doesn't exist. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, says Jesus. And Paul's going to say in 2 Timothy 3:12, all, not just some, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Ashamed of the gospel or suffering for the gospel. There's just not a third way. That was Timothy's world, and I want you to realize that because that's increasingly also our world. So how do you and how will UBC maintain a gospel legacy under the withering weight of the world's increasing hostility? Right, this is what our text deals with. Great questions for us to think about. I think the first way we think through that is we need to, number one, we need to savor the gospel. So if you're a note taker, we got a lot of note takers in the congregation I come from in DC. If you're a note taker, this is the first point. Savor the gospel. Savor the gospel. This is verses 9 and 10. If Timothy is to survive the heat, if we're to survive that furnace of affliction and shame, our roots have to run deep into that well of the gospel. Because that's what verses 9 and 10 are all about. There are those gospel bookends. I don't know if you caught that as we were reading. The end of verse 8, we share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then it concludes there near the end of verse 10, to the light through the gospel. And everything in between those gospel bookends is this glorious exposition of the good news of Christianity, that God has chosen to break into our own world, and he has saved sinners through the death and resurrection of his own son. And as is often the case with Paul, as Paul mentions that word gospel, that mere mention of it causes him to sort of explode in this verbal fit of praise. Now, if you watch any soccer, you might have heard a guy named Andres Cantor, and he's become sort of the worldwide voice of soccer. If you've ever watched a game on Univision or maybe another Latin American station or even some of the World Cup games, you've probably heard of him. For he's the one, when the ball strikes the back of the net, the guy who jumps out of the chair and with this burst of adrenaline just goes, goal! He holds it forever. I mean, longer than I could possibly hold my breath. He just keeps saying that, goal! I don't watch soccer. I don't even like soccer. No offense to Scott Rayner. But when I watch that and I hear the excitement of that guy, man, I want to throw some high fives. I want to storm the field. Like, I'm excited. Something glorious just happened. He brought me into it. Well, that's what Paul's like. The mere mention of this word gospel propels him into the stratosphere of jubilant praise. And Paul's just going, verses 9, 10, he's going, gospel! That's what the gospel does. If we know it, that's our response. It's glorious, and it should be. You see, we get excited about fitness programs and presidential campaigns and playoff coaches. But CrossFit did not turn an ISIS terrorist like Paul into a herald of the gospel. And Brett Bielema may raise the Razorbacks from the bottom of the SEC West, but that man will never rise from the dead. My friends, we can go through a Dave Ramsey-like financial makeover. We can even make over our biology like Bruce Jenner. But neither can finally bring the lasting happiness in this life that we desire, and neither can deal with the chasm that exists between us and a holy God and our sin. Only the gospel has that kind of power. You know, now maybe you've come this morning and you wouldn't necessarily call yourself a Christian. A friend brought you, you know, you're wondering, I've been bantering about this gospel. What's this gospel all about? Well, I've been looking at houses this week with my family and the chance that perhaps you all call me to serve as your next senior pastor. And a few, one or two have been, to quote my daughter, very scary daddy. It's clear there was a time in the distant past where these homes were nice and shiny and new, but through a combination of neglect and even abuse by their owners, you might say they've become condemned. And just, this is a bit of hyperbole, to be clear. My realtor's not sending me into condemned homes. But go with the image. You know, they need to be destroyed. At least they need to be completely gutted and restored from the inside out. And the world we live in is a bit like sort of a condemned home. and its inhabitants. Because the Bible tells us, I think what we all know in our hearts to be true, there is something desperately wrong with the world that we live in. And as much as we don't want to admit it, we know we're actually at the root of that problem. It's not just that the houses are condemned, but it's actually that we are too, because we've made it that way. In our own sin and our own choices and our own desire to follow ourselves and not trust God and His Word, we have made the world what it is. But the glorious news of the Bible is that God sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be, sort of be that perfect tenant that none of us will ever be. And then He died on the cross in the place of sinful tenants. And then He rose from the grave victorious over sin and death, proof that God had accepted His own sacrifice. And that's what Paul's highlighting when he says in verse 10, he speaks of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So for those of us who have come and we want to escape those condemned homes and lives, we do so, right? The gospel becomes ours when we repent of our sin, when we turn away from it, taking God's side against our sin, and we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We ask Him to deliver us. It's that simple. I would just implore you, if you've come and you're not a Christian, ask to be delivered from your sin. Ask God to save you. For God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And yet He is also a God who does not let the guilty go unpunished. So if you've come, just I'd implore you to learn more of that message. Talk to anyone who brought you. Talk to me afterward. But for those of us who have been rescued from this glorious gospel, the way we remained unashamed of the gospel is by savoring it. We've got to savor it. How do we do that? Like, one simple and practical way is for us to share our testimonies with each other. My sense is that Christians don't do enough of this. So how often, if you meet someone new in this body, how often do you ask them, how did you become a Christian? Sort of, what's your story? How did God save you? I think every time we share our testimony, remind one another that our hope, it doesn't lie in fitness programs and financial makeovers and presidents and the rest. It doesn't lie there. It lies in the power of gospel to take a terrorist like Paul and to convert him and to become that herald of the gospel. But I think another way we savor the gospel is actually by sharing the gospel. It's by sharing the gospel. There have been times in my own life when the gospel wasn't sweet. I didn't want to savor it. It felt sort of like old, stale, dry, crusty bread. I knew it was good for me, perhaps, but I didn't want to feast on it. Well, what's one of the best things if you find yourself in that position? What's one of the best things you can do? You share it. You share it. I don't know what it is, but God does something in our hearts when we share the good news with others. When we stop worrying about our own name and how someone's going to perceive us, and we start heralding the name of our King, We're removed from our own petty concerns. We become engaged in something much bigger and much more glorious. And it's liberating. You can savor the gospel by sharing the gospel, right? We remain unashamed by savoring what we hold to be so true. But second, we sustain a gospel legacy, I want you to see, by safeguarding the gospel. The second thing I want you to see from the text, we sustain a gospel legacy by safeguarding the gospel. And this is what Paul gets to in verses 13 and 14. He gives two instructions to Timothy. He says, follow the pattern of sound words and guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And those are effectively parallel commands. Paul's saying, don't let the gospel out of your grasp, right? At all costs, protect it and defend it as if your life depended upon it. Because of course it does. And while this call is going to be particularly true of pastors, it's not just true of pastors. So when the church in Galatia stopped guarding the gospel, Paul didn't just go after the pastor. What did he do in Galatians 1? He goes after the church. The congregation was finally responsible for what was being taught. So how do you practically safeguard the gospel? It's a good question. How do we safeguard the gospel? Well, if you're here this morning and you're actually not a member of a gospel preaching church, I think you safeguard the gospel by joining a gospel preaching church. Paul taught in Ephesians 3 that the local church was the stage where the gospel would be on display to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So if you're not a member of a local church, you're not even a part of that cast. At best, you're a spectator. You're on the outside. You're not a part of that one institution Christ left to both present and to protect the gospel. You know, if you just mix metaphors, if you keep reading in 2 Timothy, he's going to talk about Christians as soldiers of Christ. So if you're not a member of a local church, you've gone AWOL. Right? You're absent without leave. You've got to report for duty by joining a local church, giving yourself to a local church. But UBC, how do you safeguard the gospel? As a church, how do you safeguard the gospel? I think one of the best ways to do it is by not assuming it. By not assuming it. Assuming the gospel is the quickest path toward losing the gospel. So UBC, regardless of who you call to pastor this local church, keep the gospel central in your services. In what you sing, in what is preached, in what is prayed, make it clear to yourself and to the whole world that you gather around one thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't gather around shared affinities. You don't merely gather around swank programs. You gather together because you share the good news of Christ together. But second, safeguard the gospel by continuing to be careful with things. They might seem like, you know, paper things like membership. But that's an important thing. Southern Baptists haven't been the best at this the last 50 years. But how do you safeguard a church from descending into sort of petty squabbles and endless bickering? Well, you seek to ensure that all those that would become a part of the UBC family are first a part of Christ's family. As much as possible, make sure your members give sort of credible evidence of being a Christian, and then make that membership meaningful. We're always scared to call for commitments, right? But anything that's valuable in life entails a commitment. Just think of your closest relationships, right? Part of what makes them so valuable is the commitment they entail. We shouldn't be scared of that at all in our local churches. But Paul also reminds us in 1 Timothy 4:16 that we safeguard our life not merely by things like watching our doctrine, but also by watching our lives as well. So what's that institution that most clearly depicts God's sacrificial, intimate, exclusive, and submissive love toward his people? It's marriage. It's marriage. So to the married among us, right? Guard the gospel by guarding your marriage. Or guard it from intruders. Hold fast to those commitments and promises you've made. And know that nothing lies more about the power of the gospel than the bonds of marital love that are broken. For all of us, we guard the gospel by not giving the devil a foothold, by not feeding sin's appetite in our lives, but by starving it out of our lives, which means we guard the gospel by opening up our lives to others, by being honest about our struggles. You know, sin hates to be exposed. We live in an old house in D.C. built in the 1880s. One problem with old houses is they tend to leak a lot of water through cracks in the brick and the rest. And so we've got this black mold problem that's been in our house for some time. And it loves houses that have those cracks and those leaks and that aren't well maintained. But one thing it can't survive is light and heat. So you get into the sun and your own lives, get into the sun and expose your life to one another and watch that mold, watch that sin in your life start to wither up and die. That's what we have to do together to safeguard the gospel. That's how we sustain a legacy, because we can't pass on what we don't possess. But third, we sustain a gospel legacy together by striving after godly examples. It's the third thing I want you to see from this text. Point three, strive after godly examples. Strive after godly examples. Now in verses 11 and 12, Paul is actually presenting himself as a positive example. And then he's going to contrast his positive example with the negative example of sort of cowardice and Phygellus and Hermogenes. And he's going to contrast their cowardly example with the courageous example of Onesiphorus. So you got these contrasts going on here. So look back with me at verses 11 and 12. Paul's been appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, which explains, he says, why he suffers as he does. But I am not ashamed, he says in verse 12. I am not ashamed. Why is Paul not ashamed? Well, notice he doesn't say merely, you know, what he's believed in, but he knows in whom he has believed. Now, Christianity does entail certain doctrinal beliefs that need to be carefully guarded, but at its essence, Christianity is about a relationship. It's about a person. Paul authored half the New Testament. Paul could run circles around the greatest systematic theologians that ever lived. But Paul's hope here is not in a library of theological knowledge. He had that as a Pharisee, and that knowledge didn't save him. It's not in scholarship, Paul is saying, but it's in a relationship that Paul grounds his hope. Now, many religions like Islam, they don't even have a concept of a relationship with God. But Christianity is very clear. From the beginning, God made us all to be in relationship with him. We don't just submit to God. We want to be known, and we want to know and love him. And that's part of what it means, just be made in God's image. But it's not a mere peer relationship that Paul's appealing to here, because notice what he says. He says he's convinced that God has the power to sort of literally guard my entrustment. If you're using an ESV, you'll see a footnote there. That's what it means, sort of my deposit, my entrustment. Paul's saying that he's committed his life and his ministry to God for safekeeping. He's committed his life and ministry to God for safekeeping until Christ returns. But just as we read those verses, imagine how hard that must have been for Paul. For we read there in verse 15 that all in the province of Asia have abandoned Paul. He spent years in Ephesus preaching the gospel, pouring into people, training up leaders. He joyfully celebrated with those in the congregation that gave birth. You know, he grieved with those in his congregation who lost loved ones. Paul wasn't some ivory tower intellectual, sort of who removed himself, pale, withdrawn from the world. As you read the New Testament, that's not the image you get at all of Paul. He was a vibrant man, a pastor who left his own heart and the hearts of his people. And he mentions this because those who had been so dear to him have now deserted him. So you can feel how this would just be a punch in the gut for Paul. He mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes as examples. They were likely leaders of some sort in Ephesus, so their departure from Paul would have been especially difficult. And in abandoning Paul, they've made clear they've abandoned the gospel. Right? But not Onesiphorus. In contrast to their cowardice, we're given his courage. In verse 17, we see how he earnestly searched for Paul. And who knows how many back alleys Onesiphorus had to walk. How many guards, you know, he had to pay off. How many dead ends he hit. But he didn't give up. And Onesiphorus eventually found Paul there in prison. And when he did, he refreshed Paul, which means he personally fed him, nourished him, sustained him, likely spiritually encouraged him. And often the text says. And this would be dangerous because to associate with a criminal, right? Well, that was to be at risk of not only being a sympathizer, but likely an accomplice. But Onesiphorus saw those chains of Paul not as a mark of shame, but as a badge of honor. So how about you? You know, when the temperature heats up at work or out there in the world among family and friends, do you sort of distance yourself from the gospel in those moments, or do you dig into it? Shame or suffering, right? We're right back to those two ways to live from verse 8. Now, I remember when I was a new Christian in high school, our high school sort of youth leader would often want to sort of come on campus and just use that time to interview people and to get into gospel conversations. And the problem was, you know, I was a new Christian and I had my friends. I had all my water polo teammates. You know, I didn't really want to awkwardly walk around with my high school leader and sort of hold a mic and sort of do these little interviews around campus. Even though this guy was the epitome of cool. Leather jacket, pompadour. He rode around in a 67, you know, Mustang. He was a drummer in a punk rock band. And if you're in high school, it just doesn't get any cooler than that. So when he would show up on campus and I would conveniently not show up, let's be clear. It wasn't my youth pastor I was ashamed of. It was Jesus I was ashamed of. But Christ can redeem us from our shame and turn men like myself, men like Peter, men like Paul, and give them boldness not to shrink back from the testimony about our Lord. All right, so just a word to some of the leaders here at UBC, the deacons, and especially the elders. You are to be examples worth striving after. Peter says elders especially are not to be domineering, but to be what? To be examples to the flock in 1 Peter 5:3. So then, as a leader, example how you live by grace and not merely self-discipline. Self-discipline's a good thing, but example how you lead by grace. Example loving patience. You know, churches are comprised of sinners, if you didn't realize that. And sometimes the sheep bite. But I just love, what does Paul go on? Paul, this hard, sometimes think of this hard, domineering man. He goes on in chapter 2, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Verses 24 and 25 of 2 Timothy 2. Right? Be an example to the flock of that loving kind of patience. And that's especially important during transitions in a church's life. But don't let it stop with you. You know, how do you reach those generations beyond your grasp? Those generations you'll never be able to talk to with your own words. How do you reach them? How do you sustain what's been entrusted to you? Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:2, what you've received and heard, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Because leaders not giving themselves to the discipling of the next generation, they're going to find their legacies die when they die. And more than that, I just don't know what it means for such leaders to be sort of equipped and called and qualified for the office. So leaders and just friends of UBC, this is your choice. It's either the way of Onesiphorus, that way of gospel courage, or Phygellus and Hermogenes, that way of gospel cowardice. You can either suffer for Jesus or be ashamed of him. Again, the two options our text puts out. And if we're to sustain a gospel legacy, that way of not suffering, or of suffering for the gospel, not being ashamed, that's our only way. Not being ashamed, but suffering for the gospel. So just again, a word to the members of UBC, especially those who've been here for some time. I gather it's been a bit of a rough road. Churches often go through seasons like that. I gather you've been through one. You know, declining budgets and declining people over a prolonged period of time, that's especially discouraging. But you stuck it out. You didn't give up. You didn't give in. And you're here and you've maintained a witness despite it all. And that is truly heroic work. I want you to know that. That is heroic work. I want to commend you because, frankly, it's easy to be faithful in times of fruitfulness. That's an easy thing. It is another thing to be faithful in those seasons of drought and those seasons of discouragement. But you've been faithful. You fought the fight. You're seeking to finish the race and to keep the faith. And I want you to know how pleased I am to be here. It is a joy to be here with you this morning. And I don't know what God has in store for UBC. You know, we pray for conversions. That's a great thing to do. And it may be that half, nearly all of Fayetteville comes to Christ through Cross Church. But we're not here to build our kingdom. This is Christ's kingdom. You know what? If that were to happen, praise God. Right? We get an eternity with those people. It's not going to matter which member we were a part of, which church. But I wouldn't be here if I wasn't excited about UBC's future. I just wouldn't be here. To think about ministering among you in the shadow of the university, right, in this funky downtown that feels so much like home to my wife and I, where we're from. You know, to think about what God might do in the next season of UBC's life, you know, that's worth my life. Which is why I'm here, and I'm thankful for it. But either way, members of UBC, you've inherited a rich gospel legacy. And so just the question our text presents is, what will you do with it? What will you do with it? Will your legacy, your personal legacy, will the legacy of this church, will it echo through the halls of eternity? Or will it turn to ash in your own mouth because you were too ashamed of the gospel and unwilling to suffer for it? Savor the gospel, safeguard the gospel, and strive after godly examples. Do that, and you can be confident on that final day that together your labors will not have been in vain. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the way in which it reminds us of the world we live in. And oh God, we pray that as we think about the gospel, as we desire to savor the gospel in our own lives, we will see that it is suffering is just such a small price for what we have inherited in the richness of an eternal kingdom where we will dwell with you. So God, we pray as individuals and pray for this local body that they would be willing to suffer happily for the gospel, bearing the shame and scorn of the name of Christ, because they know in their own hearts that there would be nothing more worth their time and their lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.